For in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning our reading in verse 12 to the end of the chapter. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient or profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid, or let it never be. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. All things are lawful unto me, he said, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any of them. The ceremony is taken away, but there's power. The ceremony and the type's taken away, but there's the question of, is it profitable? Is it profitable what I'm doing under God's revelation? The power. Well, people sometimes comfort you, don't they? I certainly have. Sometimes you feel a wee bit bored or that there, and you go and you eat something. You're not really hungry, and you eat it, and it's something you like, so maybe you'll go back and eat some more of it. There's nothing left for the wife to eat or whatever because you've eaten too much. People comfort you. What's the drive behind that? Isn't there a power there? What is the food serving any purpose? Is the food nourishing my body? Or is the food adding extra pounds to me? Is the food of any profit at all to anybody else? Or am I just indulging my flesh? People comfort eating as a power. Paul says here, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now that sounds trivial, but this is in the Word of God. Why is Paul saying these things in regard to food? Well, food isn't that trivial. We need food every day. We eat food that much that we don't eat it without thinking about it half the time. If we weren't to have food, we would die. Food is more than we think. It's that which is necessary for our physical life. But Paul's not speaking about that profitable eating of food. He says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. God's law provides for us. God in his counsel in the scriptures, he tells us these things are accepted in Christ. I've provided them for you. But all things are not profitable. He's driving here at the appetite. And in the context of sin, he's just taking something that is so basic to natural life, an appetite. And he's bringing it out as an example. You are people who are living for your appetites. Remember Paul wrote about the Grecians that it was said of them they were slow bellies. And Paul said, this witness is true, writing to Timothy. This witness is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they might repent. Rebuke them sharply. They were slow bellies. They were given to their appetites. It wasn't just that they wanted to eat. They wanted everything that was for their flesh. They wanted to overeat. They wanted to sit around and be lazy. They were slow bellies, a term that meant these people are totally given to their appetites, to the physical life. No interest in going on and crucifying the flesh. But Paul is bringing out here, all things are lawful. This new nature, how is this new nature brought about? Christ has died. We've been crucified with him. Where is the place of fleshly living? Where is the place of fleshly living? And he's just putting these things before them. He's been in their company. He's said those things from his own mouth in their presence. He's embellished them. He's expounded them. He only needs to say a word like this, and he would bring back what they'd already heard before. When he'd preached great messages in their presence, and when others who had been with him had preached the same things, and some more eloquently like Apollos, and really expounded them. Remember, Apollos was a man so gifted that he was able to mightily convince the Jews, and not publicly. They'd heard all these things, and Paul only needs to bring a wee phrase to bring it back to mind. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. That's the relationship. Physical things are for the physical life. That's all they are. They go no further. Meats, what are they for? What profit do they do? The belly. The belly for meats. That's the context. That's as far as it goes. And he says, all things are not profitable. Is fleshly living, is living for your appetite profitable? That's what Paul's bringing before them. And that's what he would have us take from that. What is the profit? Here's a question to ask ourselves for whatever we do. And I'm sure we all do, to varying degrees of success. How often am I discouraged at myself when I think, what was the point in that? What was the point in this? But here's a question we should ask. What is the profit? When the great judgment comes, and when the fire that tries every man's work tests the work, in the light of that, what is the profit in A, B, C, or D? I'd not put any specifics, because I believe the Lord speaks to us all about our own things. A, B, C, D in your life, and my life, what is the profit? Is it something that entirely given to the worldly life? Does it have no, it might not be bad in itself, but does it have any profit spiritually? What does it bring spiritually to yourself first? What does it nourish you in spiritually? What does it do for your spiritual stamina, for your respect to the Lord, for your care for others? Does it kindle in your love for God and love for others? Remember, Paul was bringing law to bear on this, which speaks about our love to God and our love for our neighbour. Does the things we do they challenge us? Do they encourage us in the spiritual life so that there's a profit? That's the question we should ask. If not, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. That's it. It goes no further than that. And how much time and energy do we put in things like that? And what we should do, we should walk around with a label and put it on everything that we think of, on everything we plan. And it should be meats for the belly and the belly for meats. And we should look at that, because it sounds funny and it sounds ridiculous. It would take away any good ideas that seem good. That which seems like a good idea, that which really moves us, that power. Paul said, I will not be brought under the power of any. If we give ourselves to the lust of the flesh, our flesh will be strengthened and we'll feel the power of the flesh more and more and more. Paul said, I will not be brought under the power of the flesh. Why? Because that's what it is. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats. It goes no further than that. What does he say about this? He says, but God shall destroy both it and them. He's driving obedience. He's calling for obedience in the light of a new relationship to the law. One in Christ, we are now, as he writes in another epistle, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. A relationship to the law by which we can obey the law. The abiding law, not the tradition, not the ceremony, the moral law that changes not. He's driving obedience in the light of the fact of temporality. And that's what's in this verse. But God shall destroy both it and them. When we live for the flesh, we should be encouraging ourselves. I won't do that. I won't talk about this. I won't go there. Might be things that are not bad in themselves, but if we can't answer positively the question, is there spiritual profit in it? You might say, oh well, it's just me. Nobody else wants to go. Nobody else wants to do that. I'm the only one who likes to do that. I could do that myself. It's not affecting anybody else. Paul says, all things are lawful unto me. Personal. But all things are not expedient, profitable. If I can't profit from something, even though it affects nobody else, then they won't profit from me neither, because I've not gained anything for to profit them with. And he says, God shall destroy both it and them, the thing which has a power over us, and the fleshly nature which subjects itself under that power, which is a different power to that which is in Christ. Christ took up his cross and he died, and he calls us to do so too. Paul's bringing this obedience, the need of obedience, in the light of the temporality of this life. And he says, now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now he's bringing their need to be obedient in the light of the relationship which they have in Christ, in the light of the purpose which they have in fellowship with Christ. What's the purpose in view here? The body is not for fornication. It's not for that purpose, for fleshly uncleanness, any other uncleanness. The body is for, here's what it's intended for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now, he's speaking about the physical body, but he's speaking about the church also. He says in verse 15, know ye not, ye is plural. No, do you as a whole, do all you, the church of Corinth, ye, I'm speaking to everyone, he's saying. God is speaking to us all here tonight through the same scripture. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? So God shall destroy the body, the individual body, and the meats, destroy the belly and the meats, the things which we were inclined to. And he says, the body, in verse 13, that's the individual body, is not for fornication, but for the Lord. And he's been speaking personally, all things are lawful for me, and so it's the personal body. But he goes on to bring that out to apply to the whole church. Know ye not that your bodies, and again, it's the individual bodies, know ye not as a whole that your bodies, plural, are the members of Christ? And he has this idea of the body and the individual bodies. And he says, these are members of Christ. And it's one person he's bringing before them. This is Christ's body. We and Christ are one body. We and Christ are not standing for ourselves. We and Christ don't have to answer the question, does it profit me only? Is it all about me? We and Christ are members of Christ and members of one another. And together, we are the body of Christ. Paul goes on to speak about the body later on in chapter 12, and again in Romans chapter 12 he speaks about the body. Ephesians chapter 4 he speaks about there as one body and the unity is involved, and this ties in with what Paul was saying about the divisions. But here in this section that we're looking at, he's applying the principle of lawful living, obedience to what is revealed in God's word, as a matter for the individual and as a matter for the whole body of the believers there at Corinth. He's given them answers, given them ammunition against the problems they've been having. Die to the flesh, the belly, the meats. Die to that. God shall destroy both them, it and them, he says. Now he's given them the purpose. The body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives. Verse 25. Even as Christ also loved the church, and it's this portion here, and gave himself for it. Gave himself for it. That's where we are back there. Now, the body in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 6. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. He's driving this need to be obedient in the light of the relationship we have with the Lord, in the light of the purpose of God's having us in this union with Christ. The other side of that coin is, the body is for the Lord, but the other side is, and the Lord for the body. And that's what we pick up here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. The Lord is for the body. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The Lord and the Lord for the body. He puts it the opposite way. We love him because he first loved us. That's the order, isn't it? The Lord came down first. We were in darkness. We were away from God. We didn't know anything really about him. We knew there was a creator. We knew there's guilt of sin in me, because the Holy Spirit convicts. We knew that there's standards we should live by, and we've broken them. But it wasn't us turning to Christ. It was Christ that saw us. He came down from heaven. That God sent his prophets. God gave the scriptures. God gave the preachers. God gave all that happened. All that was given, God gave. God, at the last, gave his son. We love him because he first loved us. Paul is driving the need to be obedient to God's revealed will in the light, not only of a new relationship to the law where we can obey it, not only because of the temporality of this life, meats for the belly and belly for meats, but God shall destroy it. It will come to an end. But also on the basis of the purpose of our union with Christ. The church is for the Lord. The body is for the Lord. The Lord is for the church, the bride. The Lord is for the body, it says here. God has given a purpose to this relationship. Whatever things we have in the house, we want to know what we use them for, the purpose and what that they're used for. I'll pick up a hammer and I'll use it to drive in a nail. When I was a wee boy, I would pick up a half brick and it would crumble to bits and I would hurt my finger. That's not what a brick's for. That's what a hammer's for. Purpose. We like to use things for their purpose. How quick we are to tell somebody, you're not using that right. That's no for that. To children, that's not what that's for. Paul speaking to a church which has become infantile, and he's speaking in baby language. That we need to remind you what the purpose of this is. You're not for these things. You're not for fleshly living. You're not for disobeying God's revealed will. The body is for the Lord. Do you want to know how you're supposed to use your body? Do you want to know how we're supposed to use our gatherings, the body? For the Lord. For no one else. For nothing else. He turns it around the other way. He's saying, this is the issue I'm dealing with you as, because here's where the problem is. You're the one that's not upholding your part. So I'm dealing with this first. The body's for the Lord. But the Lord is for the body. Christ gave himself for us. God had no need of a people. God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, could have done without us had he wanted to. But God, in his eternal plan and wisdom, God, in his love to his Son, desired to give his Son a gift, a people, a kingdom. And nothing would hold him back from doing it. And the Lord gives the body to the Lord. But the people go away from God, they sin. Right from the garden and all the way through history, to go away from the Lord. All we like sheep have gone astray. What did the Lord do? He laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord is for the body. He came for the body. He came for his bride. And the Lord, through Paul here, has shown us the uniqueness, the specialness, the closeness of this relationship. Reciprocal love, reciprocal purpose. God has given his Son to you. He is for you. God has given you to his Son. You are for him. Ask yourself, for what purpose are you living? temporal life will come to an end. Christ's kingdom is everlasting. We are for the Lord. Obedience on the basis of our union with the Lord. What does Paul say? He says in 2 Corinthians 11:2 that he had espoused, I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Then he asks the question, know ye not? The verse before that, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Now he's brought before them the temporality of life. He's shown them the relationship they have between themselves and the Lord and to one another. All the members are members of one body. But he says here in verse 14, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Chapter 15 in this book, this epistle, Paul developed that further and expound the doctrine of the resurrection. But here he's showing them, look, this relationship which I've just brought before you, the body for the Lord and the Lord for the body, it shall be everlasting. God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. The temporal life ends when God shall destroy it. The things of the temporal life end when God destroys them. When we go from here to there, we go into the Lord's presence, but there's a day coming when the bodies shall be raised, the body, the church shall be raised. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then which we which remain in our lives shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll be with the Lord forever. And he's bringing this before them. This is the basis of obedience. He's saying this foundation which I have laid, which is Christ, is so massive. It contains so much. It contains the reality of a new relationship to the law in Christ. It contains the reality of eternal things. Temporal things pass away, but forever we shall be with the Lord and his righteousness. God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. Now this ties right back, and you see the blessing. And when God even speaks negatively to a believer, if you look back, verse 13, the meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Right? Verse 14, God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. There's a connection there. What does the Bible tell us about when we'll be raised up? We'll see the Lord. It will be a newness of life, a resurrection body. You put the doctrine of the resurrection together throughout the New Testament, throughout the Scriptures, and you have a very big picture. We are changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. But we are changed by seeing Christ. In that moment, we'll see him. In that moment, we'll be like him. We'll be like him because we see him as he is. Verse 13, God shall destroy both it and them. Now, people die and go to be with the Lord, and it's no the great resurrection of the church. But there's a connection here, because when Christ comes for his people and the rapture happens, all those that are taken instantly die to their old nature. God destroys it. And you see that connection between verse 13 and 14. When God's speaking about the temporality of life and God destroying it, we should be encouraged, because that speaks about the everlasting life with Christ. That speaks about the resurrection with Christ. They're directly connected. To the Christian, death is not the end. Death is ours. The grave is ours. We sang the song, the sky, not the grave, is our goal. They're directly connected with Christ. In Christ, because he has both died and buried, was buried and was raised again, and so shall we be. Christ the first fruits, then those that are his at his coming. Remember, I was preaching on Sunday night there, the Lord's Day evening, we were speaking about Moses having his eyes covered. It was said to him that no man can see God, shall not see my face, for no man shall see God and live. There's a connection between seeing God and dying. And God kept Moses from that. Moses had a purpose to serve until then. A purpose of walking in obedience with the word of God. A purpose of walking in union with his God. And that picture of him being in Christ through faith in the Saviour that was to come. In the cleft of the rock. He didn't see. His eyes were covered. When we see him, he destroys the old nature. And we are made like him. For we see him as he is. Until then, like Moses. It's like Moses in the cleft of the rock. It's like the hand of God upon our eyes. Yes, we all with open face view the Lord. Not as through a veil, but as in a mirror. Through the scriptures. But Paul in this very epistle in chapter 13 says, we see through a glass faintly. So it's not a perfect sight. It's like the hand of God in our eyes. Why? Like Moses. We're not to see him perfectly and so to die and go. Why? A purpose. A purpose of, like Moses, abiding in Christ, what they were called to do here. Of remaining in him, like they were called to do here. A purpose of understanding their union with him and not living for the flesh. And they were encouraged by the thought that when you fulfill that purpose here on earth, God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not, verse 15, that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? And again he says, God forbid. God forbid. Members of Christ. Right, what's there, first of all, shall I? He asked the question, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I? Paul. Who am I? They're not my members. They're Christ's members. Shall I take the members of Christ, take that which is another man's, and make them the members of an harlot? We are the Lord's. The body is for the Lord. Go no further on that one. Verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one. Verse 17. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. And what you have here is the travesty of this unlawful union. And it's unlawful because the law is good. And he says, he's bringing before them the travesty here. These are the members of Christ. Who am I? Who are you? Who is any individual to take the members which are not your members, which are Christ's members, which he has purchased with his own blood, and make them the members of an harlot? And the next epistle to this, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, gives the counsel, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And he gives a list of things there, but he finishes up with, what concord hath Christ with Belial? What union has Christ with Satan? This is what we say to the world if we fall into this kind of sin. If I take myself, God keep it far away and from every member and from every church. But it happened here and it happens today. I take myself and I go away out. And Paul says he's doing this here, what I'm doing now. He's making it personal. He's saying, shall I take the members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ? Who am I to take what belongs to Christ and to make them the members of an harlot? Yep, men see themselves and they see the other person. They forget all about God. They think that they're the boss of their own life. The other person's the boss of their own life. And they choose to do things between their own two selves, as if there was no one else ruling over it all. But Paul asked the question, shall I take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? When we do such a thing, when a believer does such a thing, what they are telling the world is, Christ has a union with Belial. That's what it boils down to. Because we are not the members of, I am not the members of Tommy Duffy. We are not the members of Inner Leaving Fellowship here. We are not the members of any area. We are the members of Christ. No group, or a denomination, or a body, or a language, anything. We are the members of Christ. Shall any one person take which is Christ's? And on the basis of thinking it's theirs, even their own body, which is really not their own, it's Christ, and make it the members of someone who is an unbeliever. Paul says in the next epistle, be not unequally yoked. There's no equality. No equality whatsoever. And at the head of the church is Christ, and at the head of the world is Satan. Shall those in Satan's kingdom have a place in that relation, that sense, to those in Christ's kingdom? Those that are dead in trespasses and sins, to those that are resurrected and seated in the heavenly places in Christ? Paul asks the question, shall I take the members of Christ? We should ask ourselves that question with whatever we do. The members of Christ, what will I do with them? The members of Christ, where shall I go with them? How shall I think with them? How shall I speak with them? Where will I put the members of Christ? Paul's exhortation here is in obedience to God's revealed will. We are Christ's. He says, he that is joined unto a harlot is one body. These members, you're making a union, fleshly union, with that which is Christ and that which is with a harlot. And there is that union, and it's open before God. And it's abominable. It's like some of the sins that were mentioned. It's very like even those ones we read about, same-sex relationships. They're abominable. This is abominable. I would go as far as to say more so. Because people in the world that have those type of relationships made in verse 11, and yes, it's abominable. But at the end of the day, it's Belial and Belial. What do you expect in the world? But when the church, members of Christ, are taken by those who are his members, make themselves in union, an unequal yoke, with unbelievers, harlots, it's far more abominable. Because it's saying that Christ has a fellowship with Belial. That's blasphemy. He says in verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. There's a union with Christ. There's a spiritual union. The body will pass away. He's bringing to bear upon each other the temporal and the eternal again. Yep, the body thing. That's an abomination to do that with the body which God has given you, which are members of Christ. But let me tell you, he's saying, he which is joined to the Lord is one spirit. There's a spiritual, eternal union. On the basis of that, and on the basis of how abominable that other thing is, be obedient to the Lord. Walk in his ways. Because that passes, and it's ugly and abominable, and there's an eternal relationship begun, and it will be rewarded for faithfulness. What? Verse 18, flee fornication, he says, as if to say, therefore, every sin that a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. Now I've got to say, I'm not 100% sure what this means. I don't want to be dogmatic about it, but what it suggests to me, he's speaking about the body, the church, speaking about the individual body as being members of Christ. So he's still speaking about in the church, whether he's speaking corporately or individually. There's the church, the body as a group, and there's the members, the individual people. Individual bodies, they are still members of that body, which is the church, which is Christ's body. He says, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body. What does that mean? In the context of the church being the body there, I would suggest that he's speaking about, as the law says, as the scriptures as a whole say, each man will answer for his own sin. The children shan't be punished for the sins of the fathers contained in the law, nor the fathers for the children. Each person shall bear their own burden of guilt before the Lord. Every sin that a man doeth Now, it's no saying that sins don't affect the body. And in Corinth, there was knowledge of this sin. And that made the church at Corinth partakers of that sin. Because they knew about it and didn't deal with it according to God's instruction. But when a man sins, it's between him and the Lord. The person is accountable. And Paul brings to bear upon us the solemnity of personal responsibility. The church cannot look after me. The church cannot look after you. We can teach and we can encourage each other. Every member can have their input in each other's life. We can strengthen each other, encourage each other in the Lord, give a verse, a tract, give a text message even today, send a note on the computer, pick up the telephone, maybe, whatever it is. But we cannot keep each other from sinning. And the person who sins, a believer who sins, who has the Lord and is enabled to live in a right relationship with God's revealed will, God's instruction, God's law, that person has no excuse. It's in that sense, without the body, it's between him and God. He needs to get it dealt with. I need to get it dealt with. You need to get it dealt with. Since that's the case, there's only one way to deal with it, to Christ. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's blessed. But he, the last part of that verse, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. It's without the body, individual sin. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. As if Paul was taking that solemn thought of personal accountability in the first half of the verse, of personal guilt and the need for personal dealing with it going to God. And he underscores the last half of the verse. But he, that same personal accountability, that same personal need, sinneth against his own body. He's taken a member of Christ. We could do lots of sins. And yet it doesn't amount to joining Christ and Belial as fornication with a harlot does. Joining our body physically. And that way we sin against our own body. And the Lord, I don't think, specifies exactly what that means. Probably to make us think of many things. And to dissuade us from it, to make us take fear. What if God, through that as warning of judgment, you've sinned in such a physical, open, public manner, you've underlined my son's holy name and you've attached to it the name of Satan, Christ and Belial? What does it deserve? What does it deserve? Remember the exhortation to this man who had taken his father's wife, and very possibly it might be that she, maybe not be a harlot, but not a believer. There's nothing in the scripture to say that she was a believer. If so, Paul's words to deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh are very, very solemn. They bring to us the reality of God's possible taking from the earth our physical witness, our personal witness. Something which we should consider very dearly. Our bodies are precious, they belong to the Lord. What, know ye not that your body, ye, plural, body, single, it's the church. What, know ye not, he's been saying this to individuals and to the church as a whole and to the church as a group of individuals and saying, apply this thoroughly at the individual level. Make sure you all do it so that when you come together, this is the testimony of the church. A faithful, consistent testimony for Christ. Unlike some of these problems which I've been hearing about. Know ye not that your body, the whole of you, is the temple, singular, of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. Now Simon drew your attention last week, I'm sure he did in my memory, in verse 11, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, the Trinity. The problems were of unity, divisiveness in the church, problems were of divisiveness as far as going away to that which is not of the body, going away to harlots, going away to unbelievers. Problems like that, problems of living for the temporal. And in verse 11 there, which Simon pointed out, we have the fellowship of the Godhead. And Paul, in this section here, is bringing us to recognise our need to walk obediently with such a God who is Father, Son and Holy Spirit. In verse 13, but God shall destroy both it and them. That's the Father in the context of the scripture here. And he says, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come down to verse 19, what know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? That's the Spirit. And he's bringing before us the fullness of the Godhead. What has he done just in closing? Calling us to obedience, calling the church to obedience on the basis of a new relationship to the law where we can now walk after it. On the basis of of the temporality of the life, not living for the flesh, the meat's for the belly and the belly's for meat. On the temporality and the light of God shall judge it, he'll destroy it. Calling us to obedience on the basis of this unique relationship, the purpose he has for us, that the body is for the Lord and the Lord for the body, reciprocal love, how he loved us first so that we love in return. Where does all this have a place, Corinthians? In the light of these things. Now, the solemnity of personal responsibility, and how he speaks to the church as a whole. I'm calling you to obedience on the basis that you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. That Spirit of holiness, the Holy One, not only is he in you individually, but you together are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God. Just to emphasize it, and ye are not your own. And he says in verse 20, for how come? That's the question. How did this all come about? Why is this the case? For ye are bought with a price. And he only needs to say that. They know the price that was paid. Every Christian knows that price that was paid. If we don't know the price, we don't know the Lord. Because faith is through the cross of salvation is through faith in the cross of Christ. Salvation is through faith in the cleansing and redeeming blood of Christ. Salvation is through what Paul spoke about, and Simon finished it in verse 11. But ye are sanctified. That's that same word, holy. The Spirit in whom there is no earth has made you an unearthly people. A people fitted for heaven by the Lord, and who will be perfectly fitted for heaven one day. Therefore live that way, for ye are bought with a price. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. The first word he said there in verse 11 is, but ye are washed. It's the washing of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul takes them and he shows them what they are. He takes God's words and shows them God's purposes. He shows things how they are in Christ. And he asks the question, this is what all this is. All these know ye nots, know ye nots, know ye nots. Where does all this come from? In the place of those who are holy, who have been bought with a price. We could ask ourselves the same question. Where did it come from? It's the old nature. It needs to be put to death. We are the Lord's. And praise the Lord for that. Just look to the Lord in prayer. Our loving Father, we thank you again for your word tonight. Father, we thank you for the instruction of the scriptures. And Father, we thank you, Lord, Father, that Lord, that is not by might nor by power, but by thy Spirit, saith the Lord. And Father, we look to you for your work in each heart here. Here we are, Lord, a company of your people. Father, so full of faults, yet, Lord, Father, we thank you. Not one of them imputed to us by your grace. Lord, bought with a price, washed, sanctified, justified in Christ. We are not our own. Father, help us to live for you. Help us to walk with you. Help us to live in accordance with your revealed word, until the Lord comes, in Jesus' name. Amen.